I want to look at a statement the Apostle Paul made in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, when he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." There are several phrases in that verse that are worthy of an hour's preaching, but the phrase that I especially want to deal with is when he says there, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." If it's the Lord's will, I want to talk to you tonight about some of those holy places here on earth which were made by the hands of men. Now, he says Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. This refers to the Jewish tabernacle and the Jewish temple. But he says, which are figures of the true. He tells us that those earthly holy places, which indeed were made by the hands of men, the tabernacle that you read about in the Old Testament book of Exodus, was built according to God's instructions. Every detail in it came from a blueprint or a set of instructions that was given by Almighty God. Moses was commanded time and time again, "See that thou do all things according to the pattern that was showed unto thee in the mount." When we come down to the very smallest rings, the very smallest couplings, the very smallest items that went into the construction of the tabernacle, it was all done according to God's pattern. Now, God gave the pattern, but it was the hands of men that made the tabernacle. It was the hands of goldsmiths that beat those big pieces of gold. It was the men that worked with brass that made the brazen articles of the tabernacle. It was the hands of human beings that made those curtains. He says Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true. He tells us that there is a true tabernacle. That true tabernacle is in heaven. We find in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, he says that Christ is made the minister of a greater tabernacle, not of this building, which is not made with hands. Then he will also tell us that he is a minister of the true sanctuary, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Bible is very clear that the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ is heavenly. It is not earthly. The tabernacle here on earth had a veil, and Lord willing, I want to talk about those three veils or curtains of the tabernacle if it's God's will. But we find that the high priest here on earth went behind a material, earthly veil that was made by hands. But we come to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, and in the last two verses, the Apostle Paul tells us about our hope, and he says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast," and he says, "which enters into that within the veil." Our hope, which is the anchor of the soul, does not go downward into the ocean or the mud. It does not go downward like the anchors of ships, but it goes upward. But it says it's anchored to that within the veil. He speaks of a heavenly veil. And he says, "Whether the forerunner is even for us entered, Jesus Christ made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." He says that Christ went behind the veil, not the veil of an earthly temple, but he went behind the veil of the temple in heaven. And he says when Christ went back to heaven, he went back as a forerunner. That word forerunner teaches me that other people are to follow him. If Christ is the only one that left this earth to go home to heaven, then he'd merely be a runner. But if someone came in the door now and announced that I'm a forerunner, I would start looking for other people to follow. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the forerunner. That indicates that his people will follow him. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, says 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But as I began to study this, some of these holy places made with hands, the one I want to deal with tonight is the tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness. And I recognize when a man begins to speak on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings and the things that are connected with it, it's far more than you could cover in a sermon. It's far more than you could cover in a week's meeting. But the Lord willing, I hope to bring before you, I hope, some highlights which will encourage you to study even more on your own. Now, we find in John 5:39 and John 5:46 two passages of Scripture that to me are two of the most important statements the Lord Jesus Christ ever made. Every statement the Lord made is important, of course, but these two statements give us the key to transforming the Old Testament from that which can be dull, tedious, boring, and monotonous into something that's interesting and vital and something that you do not want to put down. I've known a number of God's people, and I've pastored several of God's people, that with a great deal of zeal would tell me that they were going to try to read the Bible through. A lot of these people are very enthused as they go through the book of Genesis, because in the book of Genesis we have the life stories of some of the most interesting people you could think about. But many of these folks go through Genesis with a great deal of enthusiasm, but when they get to Exodus and they start reading about all the details of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings, it probably goes through your mind, what does this have to do with me? Why should I be interested in this? Why should I read here about the brazen altar and the laver and the Ark of the Covenant and the candlesticks? And why should I read all this? Why should I try to memorize this? What does this mean to me today? And at this point, many of God's people lose interest because they cannot see that this has any reference to them today. They lose interest, and they quit reading the Bible, and they make their exit. Well, God, in His infinite wisdom, named the second book of the Bible Exodus. That's the Greek word from which we get the word exit. God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that a lot of His children would probably exit at Exodus. But I want to read to you, or quote to you, a couple of statements the Lord Jesus Christ made. At a time when His disciples only had the Old Testament, at a time when they did not have the New Testament that we have today, He tells His disciples in John 5:39 to search the Scriptures. That would mean the Old Testament Scriptures at that time. That's what it meant. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of Me. He tells us that the Old Testament Scriptures are a constant testimony of Him. Then He told His disciples in John 5:46, for if ye had believed Moses' writings, you would have believed Me, for when Moses wrote, he wrote of Me. The Lord specifies that when Moses wrote, Moses wrote of Me. Well, after all, what did Moses write? Moses wrote the book of Moses, which in your Bible is divided into five books. Now, anytime preachers get up and start telling you that this five over here represents the five books of the law, or this five over here represents the five books of the law, you tell him that I said that a Jew knew nothing about five books of the law. To the Jew, those five books were just one book. They were the book of Moses. You never find in the Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ or any of the apostles ever made reference to the book of Genesis. I mean by name, that's what I mean. They never said that I want you to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You will find where Jesus and the inspired apostles will say, have you not read in the book of Moses? They referred to it as the book of Moses. It was one book in the Hebrew Bible. In your Bible, it's divided into five books. Moses wrote what you know as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And to be quite frank with you, if I read those five books, just from a natural standpoint, if I did not read those books recognizing that these books testify of Jesus Christ, if I did not read these books bearing in mind that when Moses wrote, he wrote about my Lord Jesus Christ, quite frankly, in those books you can find some scriptural sermonettes. And by scriptural sermonics, I remember reading in the Old Testament one time where there was an old wicked king that could not sleep at night, and he called for somebody to come and read to him the Chronicles. Well, that ought to teach you a great lesson. There are some things in the Bible that if you begin to read them, no doubt the devil's sandman comes along and will throw sleep in your eyes. I call them scriptural sermonics. There's a lot of sections of the Bible, if I did not read them from a spiritual standpoint, recognizing that there's important things in here that point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be quite frank with you, you can find in the Bible some of the most boring, dull, tedious, and monotonous reading you can find on this earth if you do not read it from a spiritual standpoint. It's no wonder that infidels and skeptics and the world out here make so much fun of many things that are written in the Bible. But when we come to the book of Exodus, and we begin to read about the detailed instructions that the Lord gave Moses for the tabernacle in the wilderness, which is the first one of these holy places made with hands, and Lord willing, it's the only one I'll deal with tonight. I wouldn't have time in one sermon to come over to the temple that Solomon built, but the text we specifically want to deal with is, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth. As I began to think about this tabernacle that was erected in the wilderness, and you go to the book of Exodus, and you read chapter after chapter of the details of the tabernacle and the articles of furniture that were to go into it, the first thing I notice is that this tabernacle was one tabernacle, but it had three divisions. This tabernacle had an outer court, it had a secondary court, and then it had the holiest of holies. It had this third court into which only the high priest could enter. It was one tabernacle, I repeat, but it was divided into three compartments. We have the holy place, we have the secondary court, the most holy, and then we have the holiest of holies. This tabernacle was made in the image of God because God is 3-1. We read in the Bible in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. But also we find that you, all of us, that we're also made of three parts. I'm just one person. You're just one person. But according to the Bible, we're made of three parts. The Apostle Paul will tell us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he will say, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just one person, but I'm composed of a spirit, a soul, and a body. Now you find several places in the Bible where the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter compare this body in which I live to a tabernacle. I find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, the Apostle Peter says, I think it meet, that is, I think it right, that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. The Apostle Peter says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I intend to stir you up. Now then, if this tabernacle, this body of flesh you see up here tonight, if this is all there is to me, how can I put it off in death? I could put that coat off because that coat is not me. It's not all there is to me. This body is a tabernacle that God's people put off in death. But there's more to you than that tabernacle. I'm down in this tabernacle talking out at you. Now watch this. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. The Apostle Peter has said that the Lord has revealed to me that the time of my death is at hand. That shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And he says, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Another significant thing in that verse that I want to mention before I move off of it. He says, I intend to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. God's people should not require that a preacher have to get up and preach on something novel, new, and sensational every time he gets up in order to stir them up. If you ever reach the point in your lives that these old truths and these old principles that you've listened to all your lives no longer stir you up, then there's something wrong with the condition of your heart. The Apostle Peter says, I intend to stir you up by way of remembrance. And I found many, many times that men have been in the pulpit and they preach things I preach many times. They preach things I have known for years. But I find as they preach these things that they stir my mind up and they encourage me to serve the Lord. He said, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now the Apostle Paul speaks of a tabernacle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, when he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, this body, we have a building eternal in the heavens made with hands. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. He says, for in this body right here, we groan. And if the Lord Jesus Christ does not come back before you breathe your last, the youngest person in this congregation will reach the point in life you'll probably do some groaning before you leave this world. I've been around people that groan with cancer, that groan with arthritis, that groan with emphysema. Before you leave this world, you're probably going to do some groaning unless the Lord takes you out of here real, real young. Every once in a while, my wife gets after me for groaning, and I tell her I have a Bible right to groan. The Bible says, for in this we do groan. Of course, she may decide she's got a Bible right to groan also and start groaning back at me, so perhaps I should drop a bad habit. But it says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. He says this tabernacle, these tabernacles in which we live, they're going to be dissolved. Now then, I want to draw a comparison between the way this tabernacle in the wilderness was taken down when they move from place to place, and a comparison between that and what happens to God's people when they die. This tabernacle in the wilderness had the framework, then it had the curtains and the skins, it had the coverings, and the things that went all around about it. You had the framework, you had the coverings, and then you had the three divisions of the tabernacle, But the most holy place in that tabernacle was, of course, the holiest of holies, where only the high priest could go. These articles of furniture in the tabernacle were sacred to Almighty God. Not just anybody could handle those articles of furniture on the inside. If you'll go to Numbers chapters 3 and 4, you will find that there were special men among the priests of Israel that were given instructions on how to handle that sacred furniture when that tabernacle was taken down and they moved from place to place. When that tabernacle in the wilderness was taken down, they did not take it down by starting on the outside, taking down the coverings and such as that. They didn't start that way. These specially appointed men of God, they and they alone had the authority from Almighty God to go on the inside. They went on the inside and they removed the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. They removed these holy things which were sacred to Almighty God. They removed them and took them out. Then you find the next thing went down was the coverings. The last thing that went down was the framework. Now then, when a child of God dies, the very minute the eyes of your body close in death, the Lord reaches inside you, and the Lord takes out your soul and spirit. He takes out that with which He communes. He takes out that which was born of Him. He takes the soul and spirit out, and is taken right on home to glory. One of the fundamental teachings of the Bible is, the very minute the eyes of your body close in death, the eyes of your soul and spirit awake, beholding the Lord. The Lord starts taking you apart on the inside. When the Bible speaks of people, it says they gave up the ghost and died. When the good old King James Bible mentions a ghost, it's not talking about a Halloween hobgoblin or Casper or anything like that. But in good old English, that refers to something about somebody that's real. It can be felt, but it's not seen. That's why the so-called third person in the Godhead is sometimes referred to as the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Here we're dealing with a personality, we're dealing with a presence that is felt, but it's not seen with a natural eye. There is something about me, there's something about each of you that are born of the Spirit that can be felt. It's real, but it's not seen with a natural eye. God goes on the inside, He takes that out. The next thing about you that's going down is in a short period of time, your skin, the coverings, the skin, the flesh, the tissues of your body will deteriorate and decay. There will come a period of time when there will be nothing left there but the framework. Same identical way the tabernacle was taken down. The sacred things taken out of the inside. The coverings taken down. The framework is the last thing to go. When a child of God dies, the soul or spirit is taken out. The holiest of holies, the place where God communes, is taken home to glory. The skin, the coverings, begins to rot and decay. And finally, all that's left is the skeleton of the framework. No wonder the Bible calls it a tabernacle. When the Bible calls your body a tabernacle, God did not just grab that word out of thin air. God always knows what He's doing. The rest of us very seldom ever do. Now, as I began to study this tabernacle in the wilderness, what I especially want to deal with tonight is seven articles of furniture that were placed in that tabernacle. As I began to read the divine instructions that God gave for this furniture and the construction of it, I find that there were seven articles of it. There will be five articles of this furniture, and by the way, the tabernacle was rectangular. This rectangular tabernacle faced the east. The priest, when he went into the tabernacle, he had his back to the east. He goes in the east gate. The priest is traveling east to west. He has his back to the east. He goes in the east gate. He's traveling east to west. You say, well, what's so important about that? Because in Bible times, the children of Israel were surrounded by people, all of those pagan religions of the people that surrounded the nation of Israel were based on Baalism.
Right.
Baalism was based on the worship of the sun and human reproduction.
Right.
All Baalite rituals were performed facing the sun.
Right.
You see what God has done here? God has His tabernacle facing the east, but the priest is to face the tabernacle. That means he's turned his back on the sun. That was a slap in the face against Baalism.
Right.
When David says in 138th Psalm, verse 2, he said, I will worship toward thy holy temple. And he says, I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth and for thy word which thou hast magnified above all thy name. David says, I will worship toward thy holy temple. The temple faced the east. If David is going to worship facing the temple, he's got his back on the east or back on the sun. And I could divert and sidetrack a bit and prove here by the Bible that in the Bible, east to west is always the victory route. West to east is always the defeat route. I find where Adam goes out of the Garden of Eden, traveling west to east, that's the defeat route. You'll find time after time in the Bible, west to east is the defeat route. I find in the 24th chapter of Matthew where the Lord Jesus Christ says, for as the lightning shineth out of the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the victory route. The lightning shineth out of the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Someone says, well, that was the Roman army coming to study Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. A preacher that makes that statement doesn't know anything about history or geography. The Roman army came out of the west and moved east to invade Israel. The war was fought from the north to the south. Got your directions backwards, preacher. He says, as the lightning shineth out of the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He said, when the Son of Man comes back, he's coming back east to west. Roman army traveled west to east. Got it backwards as usual. But so much about Foggy Bottom's theology. Let's just stick to the Word of God. Now then, as we proceed, this tabernacle is laid out, a rectangle, in an east-west line. There's five articles. Now listen to this very carefully. There's five articles of that furniture that are placed in a straight east-west line. Slightly past the midpoint of that line, slightly past the midpoint, over here at the right angle, is a piece of furniture. Over on the other side, slightly past the midpoint, is a piece of furniture. If I've done a halfway good job describing that, what does that look like from above? If you were up in heaven looking down on that tabernacle like God looked down on it, how are those seven pieces of furniture arranged? I'll give you one more chance. Five of them are laid out in a straight east-west line. Slightly past the middle of that line, over here at a right angle, we put a piece of furniture. And over here we put a piece of furniture. That looks like a cross to me. Those seven articles of furniture were laid out in the form of a cross. Also, if you study the camp of Israel and you have this rectangular-shaped tabernacle, and then you will find where God told the 12 tribes of Israel to encamp. He tells Judah to encamp over here. Other tribes to encamp over here. Some to encamp over here. If you'll draw you a diagram of the encampment of the children of Israel, when you look down upon that camp, they were camped in the shape or form of a cross. Try it, it'll work. What's this? When I first joined the church, about over 45 years ago, it was popular for the preachers to say back then that when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, when the Jewish priest goes in and made his offerings, that it rolled the sins of the people forward another year or it rolled them backward another year. I heard it told both ways. Well, back when I was a youngster, I was like a sponge. I soaked up everything I got around. I don't soak up things so fast nowadays. I've had the water stomped out of the sponge a few times. Just because a preacher says something, don't soak it all up. Acts 17:11 says that those Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so.
Right.
Well, back in that day, one preacher heard a preacher say that, and then he said it, and another heard another say it, and he said it, and on it went. There are men in these pulpits who do not study the Bible for themselves. Now, let me tell you how they operate. They borrow a fragment from Brother Lonnie. They hear you, and they pick up a fragment from you. They get a fragment from you. They get a fragment from me, and their preaching is a bunch of fragments they picked up from no telling how many other preachers. And you could pretty well spot one. Doesn't take too long to spot one. Never studied on his own, just picked up a few bits and pieces from you, some from you, a few from me, a few from you, and a few from you, throws them all in a cement hopper, and it comes out a conglomerated mess. So one preacher here heard another one say that when the high priest made that offering, that it rolled the sins forward, and another one said it rolled them backward. If you'll go to the Bible, go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it will tell us that those priests under the law, that they offered year by year continually those sacrifices which could never take away sin. It says in the offering of those things, there's a remembrance of sin. These rituals, this ritual that this priest was to perform, was never designed to take away sin.
Right.
It was never designed to roll it forward, backward, or sideways a year or even 5 seconds. It was designed to bring their sins to remembrance,
right,
that we need a Savior. Now then, we have something in the Lord's church today that's designed to bring something to remembrance. Whenever we gather around the Lord's Supper, the instruction is, in 1 Corinthians 11:29, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it says, this do in remembrance of me. That ritual under the law was in remembrance of sin. It was to bring their sins to remembrance. In the church today, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is not to bring sins to remembrance, but it's to bring the sin bearer to remembrance. It's to bring the Savior to remembrance. Says, they did this in remembrance of their sins. Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, the Savior. Would you rather be worshiping today under a system where the rituals that you went through brought your sins to remembrance and made them fresh all over? Or would you rather be engaging in something like we do today that brings salvation to remembrance, that brings the Savior to remembrance? That's no choice at all. No wonder the Bible speaks of the better things we have today. As I began to consider these articles of furniture that was in the tabernacle, when the priest began to do his work back in that particular day, that first article of furniture I want to deal with was actually outside the tabernacle. Here's the tent, or the tabernacle. Here's the first gate. This rectangular-shaped sanctuary is over here. Outside that gate, outside the tabernacle, is that first article of furniture. This first article of furniture is by far the largest article of furniture in the entire tabernacle. I want to repeat that. This first article of furniture, the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice, is by far the largest article of furniture in the tabernacle. The dimensions of it were, it was 5 by 5 cubits. 5 in the Bible is used many, many places as to represent depth. It's also used in the Bible to represent grace. It's very significant that God had them built an altar of sacrifice out here, and it was 4 square 5 by 5, which are God's numbers in the Bible for depth and also for grace. The largest piece of furniture that we're going to deal with is the first one. This piece of furniture also was raised up on a mound of earth. It stood higher than anything else we're going to deal with in the tabernacle because they built an earthen mound. This altar was lifted up. This altar is a place of sacrifice. As I began to describe this brazen altar, the first thing the priest encounters when he puts his sacrificial animal to death. Now watch this. This sacrificial animal was not put to death inside the tabernacle. This sacrificial animal was put to death outside the tabernacle. And when the priest, still outside the tabernacle, comes over here to this altar or place of sacrifice, in that altar there is a burning fire. God told the children of Israel they were to build a fire in that altar. He said that all that fire was to be a perpetual fire. It was to never go out. Once they set that altar afire, they were to keep it burning. You're looking into a perpetual fire that is not to go out day or night. As you come up to that brazen altar and you look down into it, you're going to see hot burning coals and flames and the blackened sides of it. What does that remind you of? You know good and well what it reminds you of. You look down into a place of hot burning coals and flames and blackened sides, it reminds you of hell. The very first thing that priest deals with is a picture of hell. And I'm very ashamed to tell you that there's men that have been preaching for us 30 and 40 years who have acknowledged to me that they have never preached a sermon on hell. One of the articles of faith of the Primitive Baptist and one of the fundamental teachings of the Bible is the everlasting punishment of the wicked.
Right.
And I'm very sorry that there are men in some of our pulpits across the country that may use your vocabulary, but they do not use your dictionary. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? Oh, yes, this world is full of people that use my vocabulary, but they're not using my dictionary. There's folks based out of Salt Lake City, Utah, and other people I know come knocking on my door once in a while. They talk about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in my vocabulary. He's also in their vocabulary. But we're not using the same dictionary. The Jesus they're describing is not the Jesus I have in my mind. There's folks all up and down these boulevards that tomorrow morning will be preaching about grace. Well, Primitive Baptists don't have a corner on grace. We aren't the only people who preach grace. Everybody has to preach grace. Grace is all over the Bible. That word grace is in my vocabulary. It's also in their vocabulary. But we're not using the same dictionary. My grace is a free favor bestowed upon a hell-deserving individual. Their grace has strings attached to it. It's free if you'll believe. It's free if you'll get baptized. It's free if you'll outrun the devil till you die. Their grace is not my grace. You understand that? Their Jesus is not my Jesus. Another thing. There are people in some of these big liberal uptown churches, preachers that get in the pulpits of these big liberal uptown churches, and when they start talking about heaven and the kingdom of God, they're not talking about the glory world. They're talking about a political situation that they're going to bring about here on this earth, a social situation through the New World Order, welfare, and being good to your fellow man. They're talking about a social order. When I speak of heaven, I'm talking about the eternal abode of God's people, where God the Father is, where Jesus Christ is, and where Enoch and Elijah are right now in glorified bodies. Now then, there's men that use the word hell, but the hell they're talking about is the grave. The hell they're talking about is what they went through outside the church. I've said time and time again, if I were to go through a neighborhood and I were to see somebody spending lots of money trying to air condition and recondition a home, I would assume they either live there or about to move in. That's a reasonable assumption, is it not? Whenever I hear a Primitive Baptist preacher trying to air condition and recondition hell, and when he gets through with it, it's not much worse than Texas in August, I assume he either lives there or he's headed there. The hell I preach is neither cool nor lonely. God's people need to be taught what they have been saved from. Preachers say, oh, I don't ever intend to preach on hell. I don't intend to preach on hell. Listen, that high priest under the law, the very first thing he deals with is a brazen altar that's got hot burning coals in it, that's got flames in it, that's got blackened pits, that's got a perpetual fire in it. The first thing he sees is what you've been saved from. And I've got news for you. Those of us who believe in an everlasting burning hell have a greater appreciation of our salvation than folks who do not, because we know what we've been saved from. I find over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul praises these Thessalonians because they have turned from idols and they have turned to serving the true and living God. Turning from something is repentance, and turning to something is faith. He praises them because they have turned from idols and they have turned to serving the true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. If there is no wrath to come, how could He have delivered you from the wrath to come?
Right.
The answer is, there is a wrath to come.
Right.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no wrath to come, what did He mean when He said He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? That high priest looks upon an altar. That altar has hot coals, it has flames, it has blackened sides, it has a perpetual burning fire in it. You know what that priest's going to do at that altar? He's going to place a sacrifice on it. That altar also represents Calvary. Here's the sacrifice that was offered for your sins. Now watch this. That altar was made of shittim wood, which is, you'd call it today, acacia wood. That particular type of wood is one of the most durable, hardest and most durable woods on the face of the earth. They took this shittim wood, or this acacia wood, you'd call it today, and they completely overlaid it with brass. That's what kept the fire from burning it up. It was completely covered, overlaid with brass. Now watch this. In the Bible, brass is the emblem of judgment. Brass represents judgment. You'll find in the Bible where the children of Israel were disobedient to God. And it will tell you that God judged them, and it says the heavens were brass. You'll find where disobedient people prayed to God, and God did not heed their prayers because the heavens were brass. They were under God's judgment. I don't have to prove to Bible scholars. You can abundantly find out before you go to bed tonight that there's place after place in the Bible where brass is emblematic of judgment. Now, what do we see here? This altar is made of this hard, durable wood. That represents the wooden cross of Christ. What's this? That wood, the wood of that altar was covered over with brass, emblematic of judgment. What happened to Calvary? Our sins were judged at Calvary. Here you have a wooden cross. That wooden cross is the place of the judgments of the sins of all the elect family of God. The Lord Jesus Christ made the statement just before he went to the cross in John chapter 12. He says, now is the judgment of this world. There was a world of people that was judged at Calvary. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Be cast out. What's this? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He spoke this signifying what death he should die. What's this? The Hebrew people built an earthen mound. That brazen altar was lifted up on this earthen mound. It's the only piece of furniture that was lifted up in that manner. There's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up on an earthen cross. I want to move off this altar in just a minute, but I've got to drop this point before I do. That altar was by far the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It also stood up the highest. It was lifted up the highest. You know what that teaches us? That teaches us that what Christ did at the altar at Calvary is the main item of the gospel. It's the main theme of the gospel. Everything else is peripheral. Everything else is out on the fringes. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and watch this very carefully, the Apostle Paul has rebuked the Corinthians for about 14 chapters. He has given them about 14 chapters of rebuke. He starts chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you. You know what he just said? These 14 chapters of rebuke that I've given you, he says, they're not really the gospel. They're the truth. They're the truth, and you need it. But it's not really the gospel. Now he says, moreover, I'm going to give you the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, how that he was buried, and how that he arose again the third day according to Scripture. Paul's definition of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he's buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I've got news for you. When these primitive Baptist preachers get up at these associations, that got your attention, didn't it? When these primitive Baptist preachers get up at these associations and give these bombastic State of the Union addresses on the problems of the old Baptist and no solutions, they're not preaching the gospel. I know we've got problems. I want to hear somebody's got some solutions. That is not the gospel. I've got some more news for you. Standing up and bullwhipping and rebuking God's people and preaching a series of 55 sermons on practical godliness, or progressive sanctification, or 75 dry-as-dust sermons on repentance with no mention of Christ is not the gospel. The gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he arose again the third day according to Scriptures. May I also say this before I move on? In our world today, the emphasis out here in the world is on the Holy Spirit. It's not on Christ. I mean, turn on TBN, turn on a typical Christian radio station, listen to those folks for several hours, and the songs they're going to sing are going to be about the blessed, blessed Spirit, come Holy Spirit, the lovely Spirit. We had a great Holy Ghost revival out here at Hendersonville or wherever. The Holy Ghost came down. We're looking for the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost this, the Holy Ghost that, the Holy Ghost this, and the Holy Ghost that. You know what Jesus said in John 16 about the Holy Ghost? He said, when the Holy Ghost has come, he will not speak of himself, so he'll glorify me. When a man's up preaching under the influence of the Spirit, he's not trying to glorify the Holy Ghost. He's trying to glorify Christ. When you come to a meeting where the Holy Ghost is, Christ is the centerpiece. What Christ did at Calvary is right out in the very center. He says the Holy Ghost, when he comes, he won't even speak of himself, said he shall glorify me. The emphasis in the religious world today is not on Calvary. It's not on what Christ did at that altar. It's on the Holy Ghost. I'm afraid the emphasis in the Primitive Baptist Church today in a lot of places is not on Calvary. It's not on the altar. It's not on what Christ did. It's preachers getting up whining about what God's people ought to do and what they are not doing, and about the faults of the old Baptist, and there's a division coming, and about liberals and conservatives, and about this and that, and order and disorder. Why don't they shut all that up and go to preach at Christ and Him crucified? Amen. I'll amen that one myself. At least I know preaching when I hear it. Amen, amen. Glad you came, aren't you? You'll be back tomorrow night, won't you? And by the way, invite some of these preachers I'm talking about. I can find some of them not too far from here. I wouldn't have to go 500 miles. But anyway, let me move on. What's this? That first article, Furniture, you're dealing with is a picture of hell, the very thing you've been saved from. On that, it's made of wood, emblematic of the cross of Christ. That wood's covered over with brass, emblematic of judgment. It's lifted up on a mound of earth. Christ was lifted up on the cross. The priest lays a sacrificial animal on that altar. But let's go to something. That priest hasn't gone in the tabernacle yet. That animal is put to death outside the camp. That animal's blood is drained outside the camp. That animal gives up his life outside the camp. Go to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and it says, Christ also bearing our reproach, Christ bearing our sins. It says he went outside the gate. He went outside the camp. Did you ever notice that Christ died outside the holy city of Jerusalem? That's right. He died outside of Jerusalem.
Right.
Not only that, but bear in mind, see, his real tabernacle is in heaven. Remember that?
Yeah.
He's a minister of the true sanctuary which God pitched. He died here on this earth, outside of his real tabernacle. See that? He shed his blood here on this earth, outside of his real tabernacle. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he arose from the dead, entered into the veil of the real tabernacle, which is in heaven. Now then, after this priest puts a sacrifice on the altar, the next thing he faces, that tabernacle has got three sets of curtains. There's curtains before the outer court. There's more curtains when you go into the secondary court of the holiest of holies. Then there's another curtain or veil going into the holy place. It's got three curtains. And I won't sidetrack into this tonight, but I can abundantly prove that one of those curtains represents the way, the other's the truth, and the other's the life. The Lord says in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, first curtain. I am the truth, second curtain. I'm the life, the third curtain. I might get on that in the morning, tomorrow night, or something like that. Back to what I'm dealing with right now. When that priest starts to enter the tabernacle, he's looking at three curtains. God instructed that those curtains be made of red and blue and purple. God didn't throw dice when he picked those colors. God didn't pick those colors at random. God always knows what he's doing. Most of the rest of us seldom ever do. One of those curtains was red. Red in the Bible is the color of Adam. That word Adam can mean red man or red earth. Human blood is red. Red man, red earth, human blood's red. That color red is a symbol of humanity. That color blue represents heaven. We speak time and time again of the ethereal blue. You know, God made this beautiful verdant green earth. Put the mountains and all these beautiful things we see here. But God must have loved the color blue because he put a blue top over the whole bit of it. Now, if you want to really see that blue top, you might ought to get away from Nashville and some of these cities and your smog and haze and all that and get out in the open country. Get out in the wild west where I live. Here's this blue top God put over all of it. That color blue is the color of heaven. That's the color of divinity. Watch this. We have red here, the color of humanity. We have over here blue, the color of divinity. Now, how do you obtain purple? You learned this in the fourth grade, didn't you? The way you make purple is you mix red and blue together. Red and blue mixed together make purple. What's that? A That purple curtain there represents the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was humanity, perfect humanity, red, and divinity, blue, met together in one. I'm not talking about two people. I'm talking about two natures in one person. I'm not talking about one who was half God and half man. He's all God and all man. Red, the color of his humanity. Blue, the color of his divinity. And purple, red and blue mixed together. Divinity and humanity met together in one. The God-man Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And ever since that time, purple has always been the color of royalty. And you remember those folks mocking him, put on him a purple robe? They were doing it in mockery, but they were putting the right robe on for a king.
Right.
Royal purple, the color of royalty. Now watch this. That priest parts those curtains. That's a place to hell water. It's a place of washing. Based on what Jesus did at Calvary, the altar, based on the shedding of his blood at Calvary, the altar, God's people can now enter into the washings. Based on that, the Holy Spirit and the wonderful work of regeneration washed you in regeneration. Regeneration is a washing. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he said, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lusted pleasures, serving in malice and living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But after that, he didn't say before that. He said it was after I did all that. The Apostle Paul never said I was a child of God from my mother's womb. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He said, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, hateful and hating one another. But after I did all that," to make him a child of God in his mother's womb, you've got to have him doing all that before all that. "But after that, after I did all that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done." You say, "I don't understand all that." You understood that it's not by works of righteousness. You caught that much, didn't you? You're well on your way to being an old Baptist. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Regeneration is a washing. John 3:5, when he speaks of people being born of water, even or and of the Spirit, that's the water of the washing of regeneration. Watch this. That first item we dealt with is Calvary, the place of sacrifice. The second we deal with is the place of washing. Never reverse that order. Don't let people tell you that you've got to go through the water in order to reach the blood, that you've got to be washed in order to reach the blood of Christ. Oh, no. It's the blood comes first. The blood comes first. You're washed from your sins because of the blood. Washed because of the blood. It's the blood first. The washing follows. Now then, when you begin to study those washings under the law, you will find there were some of those washings that took place one time in the experience of that priest. He was washed the day he was dedicated or installed in the priesthood. That was once in a lifetime. There were some of those washings were once in a lifetime. There were other washings that were repeated over and over. Now, hang on to that one, underline that one. There were some washings that the priest just did it once in a lifetime. There were other washings that had to be repeated all over time and time again. They were constantly repeated. My friends, in your experience, you never experience the washing of regeneration but one time. You're never born again but one time. You're never washed in the blood of Christ but one time. You're never born again and again and again. When you're washed in regeneration, that's one time. If you have had true gospel baptism, underline that clause, if you've had true gospel baptism. To have true gospel baptism, you've got to have a proper subject, which is a born-again person. An infant that's been sprinkled or poured, somebody doesn't know what's going on, won't do it. If to have true gospel baptism, you've got to have a proper subject. That's a born-again believer. You've got to have a proper administrator. That's somebody that has the authority from the true church to do it. That's a minister of the true church. You've got to have a proper mode, which is immersion. Sprinkling and pouring won't do. You've got to have a proper element, which is water. And you've got to have a proper motive, If you were baptized in order to go to heaven, if you were baptized in order to get saved and get delivered from a burning hell, you have the wrong motive. Do you have true gospel baptism? To have true gospel baptism, you've got to meet those conditions. That's the conditions of true gospel baptism. You say, well, I've been baptized in my life. Are you asking me to be baptized again? No, just be baptized. Now, if you find that remark offensive, build a fence around it. You say, well, that rubs my fur the wrong way. What if it rubs your fur the wrong way? Turn the cat around. Everything will come out all right. Because the strokes of truth cannot be reversed. The strokes of truth can only go in one direction. And if they're rubbing your fur the wrong way, whoop the cat around and everything will be just dandy because I cannot reverse the truth to fit the cat. Watch this. There are certain washings in the life of a child of God that are once in a lifetime. And then there's other washings we repeat. There's a washing that we experience when we confess our sins to the Lord. It says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. I will say this right quickly about confession. Some people say go confess to your priest, go confess to your pastor. Now, there's only one grounds on which you, anybody ever has any reason to ever come confess to me. There's only one grounds that the people I've pastored for 34 years or God's people anywhere would ever have to come and confess something to me. That would be if you have done something wrong to me personally. Now, if you've done something wrong to Brother Hurst, or this good brother here, some sister back there, if you've done them wrong, go confess it to them. If you've done wrong against the Lord, go confess it to the Lord. But there is a cleansing in confession. And by the way, if you've done something wrong to me, you don't have to come and confess it to me. I am awkward at receiving apologies. I am even more awkward at making them. All I ask of people who've done me wrong, just quit. That's apology enough. I don't understand these little petty, touchy little preachers that go around demanding apologies out of people. I don't want an apology out of anybody. I'm awkward at receiving them. I am worse at making them. If somebody has done me wrong, all you have to do is quit. And the quicker the better. That's apology enough. Just quit. That's enough for me. Somebody says, well, you're a big-hearted man that sounds so mean. Well, that's right. I'm now a middle-aged father full of middle-aged grandfather overflowing with the milk of human kindness. You think I'd go around demanding apologies out of God's people? No, just quit. That's all you got to do. Just quit. Now, what's this? There's a cleansing that take place over and over. If you don't believe that confessing your sins from the Lord, to the Lord will make you feel cleaner, try it. There's a cleansing we feel when we do right and confess our faults one to another. There's a cleansing in that. There's also a repeated cleansing when we gather together from time to time and wash the saints' feet, as taught in John 13. There's also a cleansing in the preaching of the Word. A man of God preaches the Word to you. You say, well, that's the truth, and I'm going to put it in practice. Or you study the Word on your own. And David raised this question in the 119th Psalm. He said, wherewithal or with what shall a young man cleanse his way? How are you going to clean up your act, says David? He says, by taking heed thereunto according to thy word. And there have been as many times in my life, time and time again, that I read the word of God, and it cleans up my attitude. It cleans up my attitude. There's a few people in life have hardening of the arteries, a lot more have hardening of the attitudes. The word of God cleans up my attitude. A lot of times cleans up my thoughts, cleans up many things about me. You see, these are washings we go through over and over. This labor was a place of washing. Now then, watch this. We come past the brazen laver. And just before we part this next curtain, we're going to come to an altar of incense. This altar of incense under the law was in the holy place. Maybe tomorrow night or tomorrow morning, I won't get into it tonight. But I can find you a place in the Bible where the Apostle Paul apparently put it in the wrong place. But he didn't put it in the wrong place. The Apostle Paul knew what he was doing. Get to that later. That altar of incense was in the holy places, in the secondary court. Give you a clue to what I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul starts talking about that most holy place, he starts naming the furniture that's in it. You read it real carefully, he's got too much furniture in there. He's got that prayer altar in the holiest of holies. Well, I'll just go ahead and get into it. The Apostle Paul knew what he's doing. Here's the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament view, before Christ died on the cross and rent the veil, a child of God went to God in prayer, was in the holy place. That veil was still in the way. After Christ died on the cross and that veil was rent in vain, the Apostle Paul puts that prayer incense altar in the holiest of holies. Yes, it is. It really is. I stood up one night before about 500 people and about 22 preachers, and I read over this three times. I said, what's wrong with that, brethren? I don't see anything wrong with it. I said, what's wrong with it? I read that verse about four times, that in the holiest place and the most holy was that which had the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the golden censer. I asked 20-some-odd preachers, I said, what's wrong here? I went over it three times. Nobody caught it. Finally, Elder E.D. Bryant, who's now dead and gone, he's home with the Lord. E.D. Bryant spoke out, said, too much furniture. I said, right. But why? What God's people need to get through their heads is in many places in the Bible there's a difference in the Old Testament view of a thing and the New Testament view. The view of a thing before Christ died on the cross and opened up the way is different from the way we look at it today after Christ has opened up the way. God's people don't seem to understand that the Bible says we have something better today. A child of God under the law that prayed at that incense altar had a heavy veil in between him and the most sacred place. Christ has died on the cross. He's torn that veil in two. And a child of God going to the Lord in prayer today is in the holiest of holies. You're in the very presence of God. There's nothing in between. Now, watch this right carefully. When we come into the secondary court, and now watch this. Think about this. We're talking about a little cube-shaped tent. This little cube-shaped tent has got several coverings. It's got coverings of ram skins, coverings of goat's hair. It's got ram skins, badger skins, goat's hair, all this, pile one right on top of the other. Here's a little cube-shaped tent. There's no windows in it. There's no ventilation. It's very dark in there. It's also very tight. Now then, we park this second curtain and we go into this holy place. All the light in that holy place is coming off of that candlestick. There's a table over here on the side that's got a candlestick on it. That candlestick has got seven lamps or seven candles burning on it. All the light in this little room is coming off of that candlestick. Over here on the other side is a table. And that table has the showbread on it. There's 12 pieces of it for the 12 tribes of Israel. But that showbread is arranged in a very strange way. God says you lay it out 6 pieces by 6 pieces. 6 pieces by 6 pieces. That candlestick over here with these candles burning throws light over here on that table. It's got the bread on it. And that bread is arranged in 2 rows of 6 by 6. That candlestick we're talking about represents the Holy Spirit. I don't have to prove that to Bible readers. Here's that candlestick representing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in this darkened world today is throwing light on a 6 by 6 you have. In this book I hold in my hand, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, a total of 66. I have a 6 by 6 in my hand right here. I wouldn't have a bit of light, not one bit of understanding on this old 6 by 6 if it were not for the light of the Holy Spirit enabling me to read it and understand it. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Whenever we read God's book, we do not pray for inspiration. God gave that to the man that wrote it. We do not pray for revelation. He gave that to the man that wrote it. We pray for illumination. Lord, give me illumination on the revelation, the inspiration that's already been given. The Holy Spirit in the church today is a candlestick that's shedding light on the Word of God. This book right here is a 6 by 6. This book here is bread to God's people. No wonder we sing the old song, Break Thou the Bread of Life. This is bread. This is food to God's people. Light of the Holy Spirit on the old 6 by 6 over here bread and food to the people of God. I'd like to spend a lot of time with that, but I want to move on. Under the Old Testament view, in that holy place, right in front of him is one more article before he comes to this third veil. That's that prayer incense altar. It's the incense altar, the place of prayer, which the Old Testament has outside the curtain. The Apostle Paul has it inside the curtain. And he knew what he was doing. And what I told you about that a while ago, you will not find in any commentary I know of on the face of the earth. I never got that from any old preacher. Never got that out of any commentary. As the old saying goes, when you ain't got no education, you just have to use your brain. Now watch this. That incense altar, which you've got to deal with, well, you couldn't deal with it. Only the high priest could go in here, and he can only go in there once a year. That incense altar right in front of that curtain is a place of prayer. You find place after place in the Bible where prayer and incense is associated together. Go to Revelation chapter 8, and the Apostle John sees in heaven vials of odors, which he says are the prayers of the saints. And he says they go up as incense before God. David says in about the 148th and 150th Psalm, he says, let my prayers go up before thee as incense. You find in Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is burning incense at the time of prayer. Incense represents prayer. Watch this. You go into this tight little room with several layers, badger skins, goat's hair, several layers in this little tent, this little cube-shaped tent. No ventilation, no windows. You go in there and start burning incense on the altar. What's going to happen to your clothes? You ever been around any of these Orientals or folks in the Mideast that burn incense? Gets all over them. I don't say this to offend any of you polecats, but there's been a lot of times in the wintertime in the crisp Texas air, I've made a radio tape, driven it out to KSWA at Graham. I jump out of my car. I run inside. I go down the hall, put it in the Sunday drawer. I come right back out. I get in the car. My wife says, you stink. It took me about as long to go in there and down there aisle and back out as it did to tell it. Now I'm back out in my car. She said, you stink. Well, that's all I do. You know why I stink? See, these radio stations are real tight places, all this soundproofing and everything. And all those pole cats in there, I mean, they're all smoking cigars. It's like an old country smokehouse. And it just takes about 15 seconds in there if you carry it out with you. There's certain places, if you've been there, people can tell it and smell them. There's certain things in this world leave their stench or their odor on you. When that priest goes in there burning that incense, if he'd have gone outside among the people could have said, incense on the priest. The priest has been praying. You know what I'm driving at here? There's a mark on praying people. I can get around a praying preacher and I can tell it. When you're around a praying preacher, that praying preacher is not talking about the troubles of the Primitive Baptist from coast to coast. That praying preacher is not going to criticize every preacher you mention. That praying preacher is not going to be talking about the negatives of God's house. That praying preacher is not so jealous he's cross-eyed. That praying preacher is hoping there'll be a big crowd there. He's hoping God's people will enjoy it. And I don't care how high you go preaching a meeting for that praying pastor, you won't get above him.
Right.
You can get around a praying preacher and you can tell it. You can go to a praying church and you can tell it. Some of these Primitive Baptist churches are easy to preach in. They pull preaching out of it. And some of them, I just couldn't preach to a bunch of department store mannequins. Some of these churches, I mean, folks are stiff. They're formal. I mean, are they ever rough? Talk to me. It's an uphill grind all the time. You're there. I love them for the truth's sake. But you preachers know what I'm talking about. There's other people pull it out of you. It's very easy to tell when you're around a praying church, when you're around a praying pastor, you're around praying people. You know why? Because prayer is incense. It'll leave its musk on you. You can go into the home of a good old praying sister. You can go into a home where the father and the children. I know little children among the Primitive Baptists say they pray for me every day. Whenever you're around praying people, I don't care if it's men, women, boys, and girls, or little children. I've got a whole army, if I named them all, and there are probably 24 handicapped people across this country that have told me they pray for me every day they live. And I sometimes suspect it's my handicapped buddies praying for me, you know, keeps me going. you know, God would come near hearing their prayers and the prayers of some of these hypocrite preachers, wouldn't he? I mean, they're supposed to like that. But praying people have a musk about them. What's this? We go behind this final curtain. You're now in the holiest of holies, and the only one that could go in there was the high priest. In the holiest of holies, you're going to find the Ark of the Covenant. And down in that Ark of the Covenant, down in that box, you're going to find Aaron's rod that budded. And I need about an hour here, but I'm not going to take it. Here's Aaron's rod that budded, emblematic of the resurrection of Christ. Here's an old dead, dry stick that came back to life. Resurrection from the dead. Aaron's rod that budded. Here's this bowl of the manna, some of the manna that was provided in the wilderness. Jesus says in John chapter 6, he says, Moses gave you not that true bread that came down from heaven. Says your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness or are dead. Jesus Christ is the real bread of heaven. That manna represents the bread of heaven, Jesus Christ. Also in that Ark of the Covenant were the books of the law. And you remember reading about this golden lid that was placed on it, the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were two cherubims looking inward. Those cherubims representing the all-seeing eye of God, those cherubims, as they looked inward, would have looked at the law had it not been for one thing.
Yeah.
And if God was looking at the law, we'd all burn in hell, world without end.
Right.
Because David says, O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand? But there came a time that the condemnation of the law was covered over by the golden lid of the mercy seat. The high priest goes in there and takes the blood of that sacrificial animal and sprinkles it upon the mercy seat.
Right.
Those cherubims that ordinarily would have seen the condemnation of the law are now seeing blood. You know what they're seeing? They're seeing the law through the blood.
Right.
And when God looks at the law through the blood, we have forgiveness, we have pardon, we have redemption, we have ransom.
Amen.
God looks at you through the blood. Otherwise, none of us can stand. I want to notice that that blood was not poured out. It was not poured out in a general way for the entire human race. It certainly was not spilled or spilt, as some of our songs say. It was not spilled or spilt. It was not poured. That blood was sprinkled, indicating a drop for you, a drop for God's elect over here, a drop over here, a drop over here, a drop over here. An elect person over here, elect over here, elect over here, and elect over here. As I began to think about the high point of this entire day, the high point of it was not when the priest, and by the way, at this point, the priest has on his linen robes. He's wearing robes of clean linen, spotless linen. And the high point is not when he put that animal to death. The high point is not when he offered the animal. The high point is not when he washed himself. High point is really not when he sprinkled the blood. The high point is the people. It's when the priest gets through with all this, he washes himself and comes out in his robes of glory and beauty and reappears before the people. There's coming a time when Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who offered himself outside the camp at Calvary, went behind the veil of heaven and offered the merit and power of his blood in the glory world. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reappear. But he will not reappear in the linen clothes of a perfect humanity. He will reappear in the robes of glory and beauty as the King of kings and Lord of lords.